You know, it's not every organization that has a business manager like Teresa, but one of the Francis DeSales points is that every organization should, that this kind of relationship with God is really for everybody. We don't have our really expert PA person here tonight, and so Don Mierendorf is going to try to figure out how to turn this down a little bit. But I'll just keep moving it down my tie until we reach a level that works. What do you think? This is okay? Yeah. Okay. My name is Ralph Martin, and I'm a member of Christ the King Parish. And the Spiritual Life Commission of the parish has asked me to do these series on different doctors of the church. And before I begin, it'd just be nice to find out a little bit who's here tonight. Like, is there anybody here from St. Thomas Parish, for example? St. Thomas. Anybody here from St. Francis Parish? Okay. St. Mary's Student Chapel? Okay. What other parishes? St. Andrew's and Saline? Yeah. Okay. Anybody here from Plymouth? Okay. Anybody here from who are from other like Protestant churches, you know, parishes? Okay. Anybody here because they read about the course, saw the ad in the Ann Arbor News? Anybody see the ad in the Ann Arbor News? Okay, you did. Did anybody get a flyer like this in the mail? Okay, a lot of you got that. Okay, just a little marketing survey here. Okay. My full-time work is with an organization called Renewal Ministries, which is a Catholic organization devoted to renewal and evangelization. And we have a weekly TV program called The Choices We Face, which is on the EWTN network. It's also on Ann Arbor Cable Television. We have a daily radio program that Sister Ann Shields is the host of, and that's on WDEO and other, it's on our website if you don't get that. We do a lot of mission work in Eastern Europe and Africa, and do missions and retreats and that type of thing. And then that's my main work, and I'm also teaching right now at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. I'm teaching the Introduction to Catholic Spirituality course there, and I'm also teaching at Ave Maria College, required course for theology majors, sort of my spare time. And then I'm married and have 6 children. But we just delivered our youngest daughter. I have 1 boy and 5 girls. We just delivered our youngest daughter to Franciscan University about a month ago. So we think we have an empty nest right now, but we haven't had the time to really check to make sure. So anyway, that's who I am. I'm going to just share a little bit about who St. Francis is and a little bit about his background, and then we'll start in on the topic for tonight, which is holiness in everyday life, what it is and what it isn't. Francis de Sales was born 2 months premature, so he could also be the saint of premature babies, of whom we have a number around, I know. He was born on August 21st, 1567, in the Chateau de Sales. So his name is, he was Francis from Sales, which was in the Savoy region of France, which is very near the Swiss border, and he was actually born in the Diocese of Geneva, but at that time it also covered that section of France, the Savoy, where he was born. He was the firstborn of 13 children. Catherine of Siena was the last born of 23. So it doesn't matter what your birth order was. It could be first or last or in between. And 5 of his siblings died in infancy. He was named after Francis of Assisi. His father's name was Francis. And his mother's name was Francis. So there's a lot of Francises in his life. His father first got married at the age of 43 to his mother, who at the time was 14 years old. So, you know, there's quite an age discrepancy there too. So kind of God can work in all different kinds of ways and all different kinds of ages and all different kinds of circumstances, and everybody in the family could be named Francis and it still work out. In one of his letters, Francis de Sales says that from my 12th year, I had resolved so firmly to belong to the church that I would not have changed my mind for a kingdom. He felt a vocation to the priesthood at the age of 12. From the time I had the grace to know a little the fruit of the cross, that sentiment entered my soul and has never left it. So he, sort of perceiving the price that was paid for him, perceiving what Christ suffered for him, awoke in him a call to give himself entirely in response to Jesus. Between 1580 and 1588, he was a student of the humanities and philosophy at the Jesuit College in Paris. He knew both Latin and French, and he excelled in the arts of the nobility. Does anybody know what the arts of the nobility are? Okay, here they are. Horsemanship, fencing, and dancing. And so we're going to have an interesting little section later on about where Francis gives his reflections on dancing and gambling and playing cards and stuff like that. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Don't anticipate too much, but it's he has some interesting reflections, but it's okay. Okay, in 1586, at the age of 20, he had to really fight a tremendous temptation to despair, feeling like despite his desire to serve God, maybe he was predestined for hell. It was kind of in the air at the time. It was at the time of the Protestant Reformation. He was living in a Calvinist area, and he just had to really struggle through. And eventually, he prayed to Mary for help, and he was just relieved of that kind of anxiety and temptation and felt a confidence in God's love for him and an ability to proceed in serving him. He went on from Paris to the University of Padua in Italy, where he was a student of law and theology. So he had like the best secular education available at the day. And he receives a doctorate at the age of 24. There were 20,000 students at the University of Padua in those days. It was like a large urban university. And he faced many of the temptation that he's going to talk about in his book. He had to, as he put it in a letter, graciously but firmly decline the attention of women. And he felt like he needed to get a spiritual director where he could talk about how he was handling different situations in his life. He returns to the Savoy region of France in 1592. He's admitted as a lawyer before the Senate. He's given a title. And his father, who's now 70 years old, has picked out a girl for Francis to marry, who's also 14 years old. Francis politely declines, and his father presses him about why he's turning down this great opportunity that turned out so well for Francis's father, and Francis has to tell him that he feels like he should be a priest. In those days, it was really the third-born son who became a priest. The first-born son wasn't supposed to be. The firstborn son inherited the title, inherited the land, and so Francis was upsetting the expected order, and it was disturbing to his father. Eventually, his father gives in and gives permission. Eventually, he becomes provost of the cathedral. He's ordained a priest. He has to resign his senatorship. He renounces his title as the Lord of Villa Roger. He goes back to being called simple old Francis de Sales. And from 1594 to 1598, his first mission is to re-evangelize an area of the territory near where he lived, region of Chablais, which had gone completely Calvinist. It had been traditionally Catholic, and out of 25,000 Catholics, only 200 remained Catholic. And it was a violent time, and his mission wasn't appreciated by the ruling Protestants, and he had to sneak in at night and post little pamphlets on trees and slip leaflets under the door of people's houses, and he challenged some of the Protestant pastors to debate, and eventually they agreed to debate him, and he did well in the debate, and little by little he helped people to get reconciled with the church that they were baptized in. And this he says, was his plan in his apostolic work. He said, prayer, alms, and fasting are the three strands that comprise the rope broken with difficulty by the enemy. And with the help of divine grace, We're going to bind the adversary with the rope. So he knew his battle wasn't against flesh and blood, but there were demonic forces at work, and he knew that the weapons he had to use were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. He had to appeal to the Vatican to be able to read Calvin's writings, because in those days, things that were considered dangerous to faith were placed on an index of forbidden books. And so he was sort of ahead of his time for wanting to actually give a fair shake to his opponent's arguments. He wanted to understand really what people were saying and not just accept stereotypes. So anyway, then he had some success in the immediate area, and then he turned his attention to Geneva, which was the traditional site of the Catholic diocese, but it was now in the hands of a Calvinist bishop. And this is what he said. He says, "We must regain Geneva. We must bring down the walls of Geneva with love. We must recover Geneva with charity. It's by hunger and thirst, endured not by our adversaries, but by ourselves, that we must repulse the enemy." So a tremendously mature understanding of spiritual warfare, and that we're not fighting with human beings here, but we're fighting with spiritual forces, and that love really is the way. In 1597, he actually visits Geneva in disguise and meets with Theodore de Bézi, who was the Calvin's successor in Geneva, and they actually made three visits together and had the first ecumenical dialogues. You know, they really had a real exchange trying to understand each other and find common ground. And Francis had a very positive experience of those dialogues, and nothing happened in terms of visible unity, but he felt like the Holy Spirit was present in those conversations. At a certain point in his life, he had a tremendous temptation against the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and eventually he just had to desperately call on the name of Jesus from the depths of his soul, and he was delivered from the temptation. In 1599, he's called to Rome by Pope Clement VIII, who wanted to see how well he did in theological discussions with the theologians of the papal court, because he was thinking of naming Francis as the successor bishop. And Francis apparently did very well, and he was named the coadjutor bishop of Geneva. The Catholic bishop had to live in Annecy at the time because he couldn't live in Geneva. He was in exile. 3 years later, the bishop of Geneva, the Catholic bishop of Geneva in exile, dies, and Francis becomes the bishop of Geneva. In 1602, he's sent on a mission to Paris, and he spends 9 months there. He made such an impression with his preaching and the witness of his life that the king of France wanted to grab him for France, for the Diocese of Paris, maybe making him cardinal. And he didn't feel like that's what was God's will for him, so he politely declined. While he was there, though, he came across the first Carmelites in France, who were trying to establish the first Carmelite foundation. And he also read the writings of Teresa of Avila for the first time. And so we know that that really was something that he had contact with. So don't worry, Teresa. He's influenced by the Carmelites, too. Teresa had died only 20 years previously, and her writings had just been translated into French. He's consecrated the Bishop of Geneva on December 8th, and he lives a simple lifestyle. He tells the people helping in the Episcopal household not to dress up like people at the royal court anymore, all the footmen and soldiers and porters and butlers and all that kind of stuff, all dressed up in the colors of the bishop, you know, who had really had many of the overtones of a secular ruler, and he really wanted to live a simple lifestyle, you know, as a bishop. This was a big step in those days. He placed a tremendous emphasis on the recruitment and formation of priests, and over his 20 years as bishop, he ordains 900 priests. And he particularly encouraged his priests to be on the lookout for lay people who were showing signs of devotion, and encourage them and instruct them and give them the support they needed to really live a very wholehearted Christian life. In 1604, he meets Jean-Françoise de Chantel, sometimes called Jane Chantel, who's also a saint. At that time, she was married and had 5 children. She soon became a widow, and she and Francis developed a strong spiritual friendship and together founded the Religious Order of the Visitation Sisters, who there's places here in the United States, but all over the world. And originally, he wanted the visitation sisters to be able to visit people in their homes. But in those days, all religious orders were cloistered, you know, particularly the nuns, the women religious orders. And Rome turned them down and said, nope, they can't go visit people in their homes. They've got to stay in their convent. And so his desire for the visitation order wasn't able to be implemented at that time. But his desire was that the religious life be used to support the life of lay people and actually visit people in their homes and encourage them and take care of them. Okay. There's a whole set of correspondence between Jane de Chantal and Francis that's been published that's also available, but it's really an example of spiritual friendship. We have, you know, Francis and Claire of Assisi, and we have Francis and Jane de Chantal, and there's many other examples of this too in history. And Francis has some very interesting things to say about spiritual friendship that we'll be treating later in this series. In 1609, he publishes the Introduction to the Devout Life, which is going to be mainly what we're treating on over the next 5 weeks, and it's never been out of print. It turned into a spiritual classic, and it's never been out of print. It's been translated into multiple languages. He's also written a book called Treatise on the Love of God. This is 550 pages long, and what it is sort of, This is truly an introduction, but it's a very challenging, very inspiring introduction. I don't think you'll find it too elementary, it's really good as establishing the foundation of the life of holiness. And then here in this book, The Treatise on the Love of God, he talks about what goes on in higher states of union with God. But since we've already kind of treated a lot of that with John of the Cross and some with Teresa of Avila, we won't treat so much of this book right now, although it will come in when we talk about marriage, love, and friendship, surprisingly. Okay, in 1618, Francis meets Vincent de Paul. You know, Saint Vincent de Paul, that's not what they called him in those days. They called him Monsieur Vincent. And they became friends. In his early 50s, he writes a letter saying he's feeling the effects of approaching old age. Old age happened earlier in those days. He had bronchitis and stomach pains and various kinds of fevers and sores on his leg and kidney pains. And in those days, you didn't really know what you died of. You just died. It just kind of, you know, you just died, you know. And, you know, and historians in the future, medical historians say, I bet it was this, or maybe it was that. And, you know, take a look at this symptom. What do you think he really had? You know, we're going to ask Dr. Anderberg to give his professional opinion later in the course. So in 1622, he dies in the major French city of Lyon on December 28th at the age of 55 of a stroke. That's what they thought it was. 13 monasteries of the Visitation existed at his death. When Jane de Chantal died in 1641, there were 87 monasteries, and it's a significant religious order in the church. The nuns at the convent where he stayed didn't really want his body to return to Annecy, so they said, could you give us part? And so they gave those nuns the heart. You know, there could be a whole doctoral dissertation written on the parts of saints' bodies and where they are. But the heart stayed in Lyon, and the rest of the body went back to Annecy, where he was staying. In 1660, well, you know, Teresa got split up into three or four parts, so, you know, Francis was fortunate. In 1661, he was declared blessed, canonized in 1665, which is pretty soon after his death. In 1877, he's declared a doctor of the church, so when we're reading Francis or studying Francis, we're studying one of the 33 doctors of the church, one of the, as we mentioned before, and some of the other saints, what it means to be a doctor of the church is to be recognized for sanctity and holiness. You have to be a saint, but a saint with a particular mission, a particular teaching gift, a particular wisdom that God has given to help the universal church grow in union with God or whatever their particular focus is, like scripture scholarship or apologetics or moral theology. But St. Francis of Sales was recognized as a doctor of the church because of his insight and wisdom and growing in union with God. And that's why we picked him. So we're dealing with one of the top 33 teachers of all times. And that's been the principle of selection for the saints I've been choosing for these series here at Christ the King. Okay. Let's start. I don't know if Connie's here with her bookstore or not, is she? Yeah. Anyway, sometimes there's a bookstore back there, and Our Lady of Grace bookstore has copies of Introduction to the Devout Life if you'd like to kind of read it as we go along. But in the preface, Francis says, almost all those who have hitherto written about devotion, by devotion he means fervent Catholic life, a life focused on growing in union with God, on holiness, almost all those who have hitherto, before this, written about devotion have been concerned with instructing persons wholly withdrawn from the world, or have at least taught a kind of devotion that leads to such complete retirement. My purpose is to instruct those who live in town, within families, or at court. You can tell his aristocratic background coming out here. And by their state of life are obliged to live an ordinary life as to outward appearances. Frequently, on the pretext of some supposed impossibility, they will not even think of undertaking a devout life. And Francis is writing to change that. One of the experiences that led Francis to read this is that when he was bishop, he was visiting these little mountain parishes up in the mountains, and he came across this widow, very simple woman, and he had a conversation with her, and he was absolutely astounded the depth of union with God that this poor peasant woman who hadn't studied had reached in her life, and the depth of prayer. And Francis said, the Lord is showing me something here, that God wants this for lay people. So that was like an important experience for him, to encounter a lay person who had really reached a very great depth of union with God. And so he's saying holiness is for everyone. He's also saying that really since the time of St. Augustine, most spiritual writing had happened in the context of monasticism or religious life. And there's immense wisdom in that tradition for lay people, as I hope those of you who took the sessions on Teresa of Avila or John of the Cross, you know, experienced or listened to the tapes on Catherine of Siena. But Francis was the first one who explicitly says, this is point blank for lay people. And it's a mistake to think that this is just for people in religious life or monasteries. Now, I'm going to repeat a little something here I've said previously, but maybe with a new focus. This is so much in tune with what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church right now. You know, I mentioned previously that in the document that the Pope published at the end of the Jubilee year, Novo Millennio Iniunte, he said that the Holy Spirit has led the church to three rediscoveries over the last 40 years. A rediscovery of the universal call to holiness, a rediscovery of the church's communion, and a rediscovery of the charismatic dimension of the church. And I'd just like to share with you a few of the things that the Pope said about the rediscovery to the universal call to holiness, because it's very much in line with what Francis is saying here. He says, the rediscovery of the universal call to holiness is one of the greatest graces of the last 40 years. And then he quotes the council document, Constitution on the Church, section 40, and he said, which says, all the Christian faithful of whatever state or rank are called to the fullness of the Christian life and to the perfection of charity. The perfection of charity is the very definition that Francis gives to devout life and growth in holiness. The council's pretty much quoting Francis de Sales here. And then the Pope says, traditionally, the call to a wholehearted surrender to Christ and to a serious pursuit of holiness was connected with religious life. What the Second Vatican Council does is says, that's not right. The call to wholehearted surrender to Christ and to a serious pursuit of holiness is connected with baptism. And this is a very, very important change. And the Pope makes it explicit. He says, when we are preparing people for baptism, he says, to ask catechumens, do you wish to receive baptism, means at the same time to ask them, do you wish to become holy? Very bluntly, very directly said, but imagine what that would be like for a catechumen preparing for baptism saying, you don't just ask him, do you want to become baptized? Do you want to become holy? Because becoming baptized means being joined to Jesus Christ, who's the Holy One of God. And Jesus doesn't change, we need to change. And so we're called to join ourselves to the holiness of Jesus. We're called to join ourselves to the prayer of Jesus, the union that Jesus has with the Father, the surrender to the Holy Spirit, the prayer of Jesus, the adoration of Jesus, the contemplation of Jesus, the silence of Jesus, the speech of Jesus, and also to the mission of Jesus. And we're not going to talk about this, but another rediscovery is rediscovering the universal call to mission. In the same document, Novo Millennium Aeniunte, the Pope talks about how mission has been looked upon as the province for specialists, you know, missionaries. But he says missionary activity is linked with baptism, because baptism isn't just a badge of belonging to the church or just not a rite of belonging or of membership, but baptism joins us to the living Jesus Christ in his adoration of the Father and in his love for the human race. So reconnecting holiness and mission with baptism is one of the really significant things the Holy Spirit has done in the Catholic Church over the last 40 years, and it has tremendous implications. Because to have only a few taking seriously the call to holiness and the call to mission is going to really profoundly weaken the church. You know, so many times we've talked about the Catholic Church as a sleeping giant. Well, one of the things the Holy Spirit's trying to do is to get the sleeping giant to wake up and to understand what it means to be baptized, to understand what it means to be a Christian, that it's not just a club you belong to or an organization you join or something that you do because your parents did, but you're joined to Jesus. That's what baptism does. It joins us to Jesus in his perfect love of the Father and his redemptive love of the human race. And so the rediscovery of the universal call to holiness and the universal call to mission, which is included in the charismatic dimension, is powerful. It's a powerful truth that has been released into the church by the Holy Spirit, but it's just the recovery of Scripture. So as beautiful as the monastic tradition is, as glorious as the celibate vocation is, and too exclusive preoccupation on that in a way that attributed to religious life what's proper to baptism has weakened the church. And without diminishing the beauty of religious life or the glory of the celibate oblation, the Holy Spirit is helping the church to rediscover that everybody is called to that life of holiness and that life of mission. Just two more things from the Pope before we get back to Francis. The Pope says, the time has come. This is a timely time. This is a time to focus on people like Francis de Sales. The time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. There really has been like a class system in the Catholic Church as regards holiness and mission, where those who are serious about it become priests and nuns, and then there's those who don't, you know, they can get by with a much lower level of Christianity, and that's not true. Every single Christian is called to this high standard of ordinary Christian living. And this is the correction that the Holy Spirit is bringing through the Second Vatican Council, recovering scriptural truths that haven't been fully understood. Then the Pope says, it would be wrong to think that ordinary lay Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life. That's where the Pope says the Catholic parish of the new millennium has to become a school of prayer, a training place for holiness, a place for mission and evangelization. Francis de Sales really prefigured the Second Vatican Council, and he's actually quoted and drawn on, you know, in this universal call to holiness. He kind of reintroduced in an explicit, direct way the truth of the universal call to holiness. Okay. In the preface to the Introduction to Devout Life, he actually has to defend the fact that a diocesan bishop is writing a book on holiness. He says, you know, people say, what's a busy bishop doing writing a book on holiness? You know, shouldn't you be in a monastery to write a book on holiness? So even he had to defend himself about even writing this book. He says, it's true, my dear reader, that I write about the devout life, although I myself am not devout. Well, he was. So anyway, he says, actually, I'm writing about it because to study is a good way to learn, and to teach is the best of all. So he's learning by teaching. And then he defends himself, saying that people say that busy bishops shouldn't be writing this, and you should be in a monastery to write this. So he had to kind of fight through this even to write the book. Okay, what does he mean by true devotion? Now, first of all, he tells us what devotion is not. And again, when you read devotion, you know, plug in fervent Christian life. Then he gives a very specific definition that we'll get to in just a few minutes. He says, a man given to fasting thinks himself very devout if he fasts. And he's basically going to paint a picture of here how we all kind of pick out one aspect of holiness that's easy for us to do and say, hey, that's it, I'm holy. And so he's, get ready. He says, a man given to fasting thinks himself very devout if he fasts, although his heart may be filled with hatred. Much concerned with sobriety, he doesn't dare to wet his tongue with wine or even water, but won't hesitate to drink deep of his neighbor's blood by detraction and calumny. The gentle doctor, he's called the gentle doctor, but the gentle doctor has some very penetrating things to say. Another man thinks himself devout because he daily recites a vast number of prayers, but after saying them, he utters the most disagreeable, arrogant, and harmful words at home and among the neighbors. You know, one way of understanding what Francis is talking about as we go on week after week for the 5 weeks, he's talking about the lordship of Christ over all of life. That's one of his basic things that he's doing here. He's saying you can't fast here and commit slander there. You can't abstain from alcohol here and tear down somebody's reputation there. He's trying to say that what we're talking about is the lordship of Christ over every aspect of life. Another gladly takes a coin out of his purse and gives it to the poor, but he simply cannot extract kindness from his heart and forgive his enemies. Another forgives his enemies, but never pays his creditors unless compelled to do so by force of law. So Francis was aware of all the ways in which us human beings behave. All these men are usually considered to be devout, but they are by no means such. So Francis is kind of saying, devotion isn't so much a matter of external practices, but it's a matter of a transformed heart and the perfection of love. Holiness is about love, consistent love, love that covers and informs every single part of our life and every single relationship. He says, many persons clothe themselves with certain outward actions connected with holy devotion, and the world believes that they are truly devout and spiritual, whereas they are in fact nothing but copies and phantoms of devotion. Strong language, but really important insights. It's a confirmation of the scripture in 1 John, where it says, how can you say you love God whom you don't know, and you don't love your neighbor whom you do see? And making the connection between prayer and life, making the connection between love of God and love of neighbor. Now here he gives his positive definition of devotion. He says, genuine living devotion is simply true love of God. And then he says particularly, devotion is simply that spiritual agility and vivacity by which charity works in us, or by aid of which we work quickly and lovingly. Just as it is the function of charity to enable us to observe all God's commandments in general and without exception, so it is the part of devotion to enable us to observe them more quickly and diligently. Therefore, a man who does not observe all God's commandments cannot be held to be either good or devout. So he's talking about the lordship of Christ over all of life, not just dutifully filling the commandment, but doing so with vivacity and quickness. And then here's his interesting definition. He must have great ardor and readiness in performing charitable actions. Charity and true devotion arouses us to do quickly and lovingly as many good works as possible, both those commanded and those merely counseled or inspired. A man in sound health not only walks but runs and leaps forward on the way of God's commandments. Furthermore, he moves and runs in the paths of his heavenly counsels and inspiration. So he's saying true devotion breaks out of minimalism, breaks out of saying, how much do I have to do to get by? True devotion says, how much can I do? What do you desire, Lord? Let me know. I want to do it. And a readiness and a quickness in responding to the inspirations of the Spirit. Then he talks a little bit more about how the world doesn't value highly devotion because it looks tough to the world, but the world doesn't see the inner joy. He says, the world vilifies holy devotion as much as it can. The world sees devout people as they pray, fast, endure injuries, take care of the sick, give alms to the poor, keep vigils, restrain anger, suppress their passions, give up sensual pleasures, and perform other actions, painful and rigorous in themselves and by their very nature. What the world does not see is the heartfelt inward devotion that renders all such actions pleasant, sweet, and easy. Just what Jesus said, you know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, learn from me because I'm meek and humble of heart. You know, that it looks difficult from the outside, but once you enter into life with Christ, what looked difficult from the outside becomes sweet, becomes a joy. And he talks about how the two ladders by which we climb to heaven are the sacraments and prayer, the two sides of the ladder. Then he says, who are these people ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder? He says, they're either men with angelic hearts or angels in human bodies. They're not young, although they seem to be, because they're so full of vigor and spiritual agility. They have wings to soar aloft to God in holy prayer, and they also have feet to walk among men in a holy and lovable way of life. Their faces are beautiful and joyous because they accept all things meekly and mildly. Their legs, arms, and heads are uncovered because in their thoughts, affections, and deeds, they have no purpose or motive but that of pleasing God. The rest of their body is clothed, but only by a decent light robe because they use the world and worldly things, but do so in a most pure and proper way. Such are devout persons. Like, you know, it reminds me of the passage in Isaiah, they shall run and not grow weary, they shall mount up with eagle's wings, their youth shall be renewed like an eagle's. There's like a flying in the Lord that happens in fervent devotion to Christ that Francis is trying to depict in this image of who are these people mounting up and down on Jacob's ladder, the transformation that happens in Christ, and so that's that. Okay, then he talks about how true devotion, fervent Catholic life, has to express itself differently depending on the circumstances of our state in life. He says, devotion must be exercised in different ways by the gentleman. That was a profession in those days. You were a full-time gentleman. The worker, the servant, the prince, the widow, the young girl, and the married woman. Not only is this true, but the practice of devotion must also be adapted to the strength, activities, and duties of each particular person. So he says, is it fitting for a bishop to want to live a solitary life like a Carthusian? Or for a married man to want to own no more property than a Capuchin? For a skilled workman to spend the whole day in church like a religious? Would not such devotion be laughable, confused, impossible to carry out? Still, this is a very common fault. True devotion, he says, does no harm whatsoever to our vocation in life, but perfects it. This is a little anticipation of Opus Dei and the teaching of Jose Maria Escriva. When it goes contrary to a man's lawful vocation, it's undoubtedly false. True devotion does better still. It not only does no injury to one's vocation or occupation, but on the contrary, adorns and beautifies it. Here he makes an application to marriage and family life. He says, true devotion, fervent Catholic life, makes care of one's family is rendered more peaceable. Love of husband and wife more sincere, service of one's prince more faithful, and every type of employment more pleasant and agreeable. So we say, God isn't a competitor to authentic human life, but God makes authentic human life possible. He makes marriage more like marriage was supposed to be. He makes workmen more able to work. He makes soldiers more able to conduct themselves properly. He says, it's an error, or rather a heresy, to wish to banish the devout life from the regiment of soldiers, the mechanic shop, the court of princes, or the home of married people. It's true that purely contemplative, monastic, and religious devotion cannot be exercised in such states of life. However, besides those kinds of devotion, there are several others adapted to bring perfection to those living in the secular state. And then he goes through all the characters in the Bible who weren't in monasteries. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people who are full in married life and buying and selling and activity and governing. St. Joseph, Lydia, St. Crispin, St. Anne, St. Martha, St. Monica, Aquila and Priscilla, Cornelius, St. Sebastian, St. Maurice in the army, Constantine the emperor, Helena the emperor's mother, St. Louis the king of France, Blessed Amadeus and St. Edward. And he says there have, and this is really interesting, he says, there have even been many cases of people who lost their souls in solitude, which for all that is most desirable for perfection, and have kept it in the midst of crowds. So if you're trying to live a vocation or give expression to a way of holiness that isn't really what the Lord has for you, it's a spiritual danger. If you try to live like a monk when you're married and are in business and have family life, you can end up losing your soul, losing your devotion. Even though living in the midst of crowds seems to offer little help to perfection, many have become perfected in the midst of crowds. Lot, St. Gregory the Great says, who was so chaste in the city, defiled himself in the wilderness. Wherever we may be, we can and should aspire to a perfect life. Then he gives his first piece of advice. He says, look for a spiritual friend. He says, it's hard to make the journey alone. Now, what's being said here is somewhat familiar, I suspect, to a lot of us, but it's a necessary foundation. Francis is going to tell us how he thinks this has to be lived out in ordinary life. And we have to hear clearly him saying this is for ordinary life, but we may be a little startled when we hear what he says. So it's common today when people hear about holiness in everyday life to think that, well, all I have to do is to declare that my work is a prayer and everything's taken care of. Or that all my life is a prayer. I'm offering all my life to God. And Francis says, it's not quite that easy. All our life has to become a prayer. It doesn't automatically become a prayer. Everything we do has to become offered to the Lord, but it doesn't automatically get offered to the Lord, but just by saying it. And so there's a really profound process of transformation that has to happen to make this holiness in everyday life possible. So I just want to kind of put a little flag up saying, Francis isn't going in the direction that many people who talk about this go, which is saying, it's no sweat, it's you're already doing it, all you have to do is declare it and it happens. And so don't go there. Don't feel like Francis is just going to kind of bless everything that we're doing and that's it. He really has a plan and an insight into what has to happen in everyday life for everyday life to really be that devout life. But his first piece of advice is, he says, do you seriously wish to travel the road to devotion? If so, look for a good man to guide and lead you. He talks about a spiritual director. He talks about spiritual friendship. And then he quotes Sirach, chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Holy Scripture says, a faithful friend is a strong defense, and he who has found one has found the treasure. A faithful friend is the medicine of life and immortality, and those who fear the Lord find him. So he says, a faithful friend is a treasure, and he also tells us how you find a faithful friend. Those who fear the Lord find faithful friends. Those who fear the Lord recognize others who also fear the Lord. Now, I have to say something about fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is politically incorrect. It's one of the mistaken responses to the Second Vatican Council. Fear of the Lord is necessary. Scripture says it's the beginning of wisdom. Francis says it's how we find a faithful friend. Fear of the Lord means that we really know who we are and who God is. Or as Catherine of Siena says when she began to pray, she says, Lord, you are the one who is. I am the one who is not. So she kind of got things straight before she started praying about who God was. Teresa of Avila alternates between talking about God as His Majesty and God as her bridegroom. Fear of the Lord and love of the Lord go together. They're not enemies. They're not choose one or the other, live in fear or live in love. True fear of the Lord, true reverence and high regard for God makes intimacy possible. We won't know that we've been given a gift unless we know fear of the Lord. We won't know the gift of intimacy, the gift of union, unless we know who God is. And so fear of the Lord and love of God really go together. So Francis quotes Sirach, a faithful friend is a strong defense, and he who has found one has found a treasure. A faithful friend is the medicine of life and immortality, and those who fear the Lord find him. And then he goes on to chapter 6, verse 16, who shall find such a friend? And the wise man answers, those who fear the Lord. That is, humble souls who sincerely desire to make spiritual progress. He talks about it being a matter of friendship, or he talks about it being a matter of actually finding a spiritual director. And he says, confide in him with a daughter's respect for her father. Respect him with a son's confidence in his mother. In short, such friendship must be strong and sweet, completely holy, completely sacred, completely divine, completely spiritual. For this purpose, choose one out of 1,000. For my part, I say 1 out of 10,000, for there are fewer men than we realize who are capable of this task. Another possibility is a small group. I was just with Father Benedict Rochelle in Vancouver, Canada this past weekend. We were doing a conference together, and he said he feels like what he wants to do for the rest of his life is encourage people to get into small prayer groups, and that people just absolutely need that kind of support. Teresa of Avila, and some of you have heard me speak about this before, even though she was living in a contemplative monastery, felt the need for a small group support. And this is what she says. She makes a proposal to four of her friends and herself, a married man, a woman widow, two priests. She says, I should like the five of us who at present love each other in Christ to make a kind of agreement that since others in these times gather together in secret against His Majesty to prepare wicked deeds and heresies, we might seek to gather together sometime to free each other from illusion. This is what spiritual friendship can do. This is what spiritual direction can do. And to speak about how we might mend our ways and please God more, since we do not know ourselves as well as others who observe us, if they do so with love. So she's talking about, on a basis of true brotherly and sisterly love, being able to help each other get free from illusion and delusion and blind spots we have about our life, and lovingly help each other surrender ourselves more to the Lord. She says, I say we should gather in secret because this kind of talk is no longer in fashion. Even preachers these days are composing their sermons so as not to offend. This is 400 years ago. Not a lot has changed, has it? They may have good intentions, but the result is that very few change their lives. Why don't sermons influence many to give up public advice? This is a very contemporary topic, isn't it? Do you know my opinion? This is what Teresa's asking. Would you like to know Teresa's opinion? I think so. She says, those who preach are very cautious. They don't have the great fire of love of God that the apostles did, and so the flame has little power to enkindle. I don't say the fire should be as intense as that of the apostles, but would that it were greater than what I see. She got into a little trouble with comments like this. They actually took this book and gave it to the Inquisition and kept it for 5 years. Many of the saints confirm Francis's advice. It's very difficult to make progress without spiritual friendship. He says you find spiritual friendship by fearing the Lord. Teresa of Avila expressed it in a small group. There's many examples of that in the contemporary church. So what can we learn from tonight's first introductory session? Holiness is for everybody. We've heard that, but there's many, many ways in which we resist believing it. And here we have Vatican Council II, we have the teaching of John Paul II, we have the teaching of a doctor of the church saying this is really true, this is really for everybody, it's connected with baptism, it's part of being a Christian. Holiness is necessary, holiness is possible, holiness is possible for lay people, holiness is possible in every single state in life. Holiness doesn't make us a worse husband or wife or worker, it makes us a better husband or wife or worker. And really embracing that call is where it all begins. And a tremendous help to making progress in Francis's first advice is ask God for a spiritual friend or get together with others who can help us on the journey. Next week, we're going to be talking about overcoming sin and the affection for sin. And I think Francis has some insights in this area about affection for sin that are really important for making progress, and I think we'll find that helpful. So let's end right now with a little prayer, and then we'll have a chance for any questions or comments. Lord, we thank you that we can spend our time seeking wisdom and understanding about your call to us. Father, we thank you for raising up saints like Francis de Sales, who you've given a gift of teaching and wisdom to teach. Help us this week and in the coming 4 weeks to open our heart and soul that we may receive from you and from your servant Francis what you have for us today in the new millennium. Help us right now reflect on the importance of spiritual friendship and give us wisdom about what you have for each of us in that regard. We ask this through Christ our Lord and the intercession of Mary and of Francis de Sales. Amen. Okay, any questions or comments or reflections? The question is, was I saying that it's very hard to find a good spiritual director? Is it really 1 out of 10,000? Well, I wasn't saying that. Blame Francis. I'm trying here to give his thoughts and reflections. I think most people find that it is difficult to find, you know, a good spiritual director. I think, though, here in the Ann Arbor area, there's a lot of resources that a lot of areas don't have, and there are a whole number of people who have actually been trained as spiritual directors in this area. Bob Rolicky, Gene McGarty, and other people, and I think if you, plus there's many priests in the area who are willing to do spiritual direction. There's nuns, there's lay people, so there are a lot of people who are mature in the spiritual life in this area who are able to help others. So, you know, I think it's certainly more possible in this area than a lot of areas. But again, like, you know, Francis is talking about spiritual direction, but he's also talking about spiritual friendship. And even if you don't find a formal spiritual director, having a spiritual friend that you can talk with about how it's coming, following the Lord, or a small group type of thing, you know, all those things can be really helpful. And there's this witness in the spiritual tradition about their value. The question is, how was Francis received in his own time? Well, he felt like he had to defend himself for even attempting to do this, and for him as a bishop, and not a monk, writing about this and encouraging lay people. But apparently he was a really good preacher and teacher and a really good spiritual director, and he was living a life of real holiness, and so that really did impact a lot of people, you know, even in his day. I think it's always the case that some people like what you're doing and some people don't. That's just how it always is for everybody. Even for saints. I mean, we can understand when it's like that for us, but it's even like that for saints. Hey, that's a good question. She says, if all of our life has to become a prayer, how do we do that? Well, the next 4 weeks are going to tell us. That's exactly what Francis is going to do. Teach us how all of our life can become a prayer. It's very interesting. So it's like a trailer, a preview of coming attractions. Yeah. Yeah, you don't have to leave your wife and go to a monastery to become holy. In fact, you'd probably be damned if you leave your wife and go to a monastery. The path to holiness definitely passes through our spouses and our children and our employers and our occupations. I mean, that's exactly where the path is. And Francis is going to teach us how to avail ourselves of the grace of God in that path. Yeah, I mean, you know, when you think about it, you know, monks go into monasteries and they purposely wake up several times a night to say prayers. Well, families get married and against their will wake up several nights a week to take care of the kids, you know, but that could all be turned into a voluntary offering to the Lord, you know. So kind of night vigils are built into family life. You know, there's a, you know, monks purposely, you know, afflict themselves. Families find themselves being afflicted without even wanting it, you know. It just happens, but that affliction is affliction. It can do the same work, you know. It can do the same work of driving us closer to Christ and helping us to grab onto Him more and be more conformed to Him, because we're not going to survive family life or many job situations unless we avail ourselves of the grace of God. And all around, we're seeing that, of course. It's a good question. The question is, for spiritual friendship for a married person, would that person be your spouse or somebody else? Well, as much as possible, there should be a spiritual friendship in marriage. You know, in a Christian marriage where both parties are committed to the Lord and following the Lord, there certainly should be some significant measure of spiritual friendship. There's some marriage situations, though, where only one spouse wants to grow in the spiritual life and the other doesn't. And so there should be no less love or devotion or commitment, but there may not be the same level of spiritual support and encouragement. And Francis talks about that. You know, obviously, say if a wife's in a marriage and her husband's not that interested in the devout life, it'd be good for her to get some support. I would recommend it would be with another woman, you know, rather with another man. But, you know, I mean, just, you know, as a sister. Well, ideally, friendship, spiritual friendship, it should be part and parcel of marriage. I mean, that in fact, Francis will make the statement later on. I mean, we're going to have one whole session on love, marriage, and friendship, and he'll talk about friendship and marriage. So we will talk about that more. Ellen is offering that friendship isn't an exclusive relationship. Friendship that's holy and right is open to others, And so marriage is an exclusive relationship in a way that spiritual friendship isn't. And so there can be more than one spiritual friend. Spiritual friendship can be shared. Yeah, very, very good, Ellen. There's great wisdom in the body of Christ amongst lay people, isn't there? Amongst priests, too, but, you know, lay people, yeah, yeah. Okay, well, let's end for tonight, and next Wednesday, same place, same time, and we'll talk about affection for sin and overcoming sin. Francis has some good stuff on that. Okay, good.